Thank you, Mick, and thank you, Bob. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And today we see Nabal, who refuses to submit to your appointed and divine king, and Abigail, who petitions your appointed king for peace. May your word speak to us of your coming judgment and the need to live obedient lives. Well, one of the doctrines that seems most distasteful for many people, and potentially Christians, is that of God's retributive justice, God's punishment in response to evil. The secular world has largely detached itself from objective truth and morality, and Paul would tell us they are suppressing the truth that God has revealed to us, and the truth that he will judge us, and that he will make all things right. Perhaps the irony is lost on the world when they've been wronged, and the first thing they do is to call for justice, to call the police. The biblical witness is that God does deal retributive justice, both now and most certainly in final judgment as well. And we see an example of that in the passage before us. Previously, when Ray took this passage, David had strapped on his sword, ready to advance on Nabal's house with intent to kill. Nabal, of course, was a rich fool who failed to provide David what he needed with resources. David was, of course, God's appointed king, and Nabal refused the food, the resources that David and his men needed. In chapter 24, if you remember back that far, we saw David in a cave with his men, and along came Saul into the cave to do his business. And at that moment, David's faith in God caused him to act with wisdom. He restrained himself. He refused to draw the sword on King Saul, and so avoided that associated sin of murder. David called out to Saul, if you remember, "May the Lord therefore judge, be the judge and give sentence between me and you." At that moment, in 1 Samuel 24, David left judgment into the hands of God. But now with Nabal, it seems that David had forgotten that lesson, and that Nabal's arrogant attitude had brought out the worst in David. David is set for blood. And as he goes out, armed to the teeth, he's met by Nabal's beautiful wife, Abigail. And we think, what is this wise and beautiful woman doing with this rat bag? She's a reflection of the virtues of Proverbs 31. She, not Nabal, brings the supplies to King David. And she also brings a warning to David regarding God's justice. Abigail had come to stop David in his tracks from committing this terrible crime of murder. She's come to restrain David from blood guilt and from taking vengeance by seeking justice by his own hand. That's verse 26. And in verse 31, she affirms that David, "You will be king, David," and that it was important for him to take that kingship with a clear conscience for not having shed innocent blood, for having shed blood without cause. What a woman. Not only beautiful, but her words are dripping, as we can see, with godly wisdom. She's obviously aware of the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, and she quickly applies them as well. Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. So Abigail says, "David, leave vengeance to the Lord. It belongs to him." Now, in Deuteronomy 32, the context is a song sung by Moses in which he condemns the surrounding nations, but even more so, he condemns the hard-heartedness of the people of Israel. This was the constant problem that Moses and the leaders of Israel constantly encountered, the hard-heartedness of the people. And he would encounter it as the people would complain against his authority, and more so, complained against the Lord. Just think of one instance. The rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and two other men led an uprising against Moses. And God responded with justice by opening the ground under their feet to swallow up these rebels and their families. And the next day, the entire congregation rose up against Moses and Aaron because of the judgment they saw. And God responded by sending a plague, killing nearly 15,000 people. And so God vindicated Moses. He upheld his justice against Korah's rebellion. God's judgment, we can see here, was just and good. And in the song of Moses, the great leader of Israel sings about this and similar events. He says in verse 36, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." God's vengeance, his judgment on his enemies show him to be the true God, and that all the idols, all the things that we would cling to, that the Israelites cling to, were worthless. One guiding principle we often think of for the Christian life is that saying, what would Jesus do? In regards to God's justice, this is one of the principles we don't follow, that line. We don't follow Jesus in his justice. We don't take vengeance. We don't inflict injury or harm. Why? Well, because we leave that to God. Christians now can live with a tension of injustice, knowing that God will bring final justice. The God of Moses, the God of David, is not indifferent to evil. In the book of Revelation, we see God's judgment being poured out from golden bowls. His judgment there is magnificent. Granted, we would say that the government, the magistrates, the state has a role under God in distributing justice, but that role, unlike God's, is limited. And so we leave vengeance to the Lord, who sees all things and knows all things and never errs in his actions. Well, in this chapter, we've seen David on the brink of taking judgment into his own hands. His men have strapped on swords. They're out for blood. But Abigail, Nabal's wonderful wife, intervenes. And David listens to the words of Abigail, not to continue down his murderous path. He humbles himself before Abigail, perhaps understanding here that this was God speaking, which it was, God speaking to him through this woman. And David says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there has not been left to Nabal as much as one male." I like how Ralph David puts this. Through Abigail, the Lord saves David from a danger different from that in the cave with Saul, but nonetheless great. It consists in the possibility that David may take matters into his own hand and thus make himself the master of his fate, instead of letting God be the guide. Abigail restrained David's hand from blood guilt. She's an extremely godly and wise woman, isn't she? She provides an example for us that the best counsel is that which turns us to the Lord. If we're in a counseling situation, what do we want? We want to turn people as best as we can to lift their eyes up to God and to cause us to remember God's rule over our lives. And likewise, David's response is an incredible example here as well, that the right decision for us when we hear God's counsel, as we hear God's word, is not to harden our hearts, but to always bend in submission to his holy word. Abigail had acted with tremendous courage. She saved many lives and kept David from an act that would have ruined his kingship. If David took the life of Nabal, again we would say he had become Saul 2.0, another Saul. Abigail had saved David from taking the place of God. And David's response to sin here and elsewhere is the reason why David is known as a man after God's own heart. David would always humble himself before the Lord and his word. Can that be said of you? When you hear the word of God, do you humble yourself in submission to God's word? David and his men, armed to the teeth, out for blood, but this encounter with Abigail and her biblical counsel restored the peace. This is what the justice of God does. It allows us to have a measure of peace in the storms and in the injustice of life here, knowing that God will make things right in his good time. David would leave vengeance to the Lord. And so he says in verse 35, "Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and I've granted your petition.'" So David says, peace to your house. He was out for blood, but now he pronounces a blessing over the house of Nabal. So if David encountered Nabal now, his interactions would be very different. One of blessing. How will you respond, knowing that God will repay those who've harmed us? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. How could anyone respond like that after an amount of injustice being done to you? Well, we do so knowing that God will right all wrongs and do so more fully than any court system ever could. God will execute judgment. But Christians on this side of eternity, we are to leave judgment to God. We are to extend mercy to those who would seek to do us harm. We are to offer an invitation of repentance, and by doing so, we overcome evil with good. Well, Abigail's mission, as we can see, had been successful. The story now follows her home to her ratbag of a husband. And what we see next is the perfect example of why we are to leave vengeance to the Lord. When we last saw Nabal, he was arrogantly denying David the resources that he and his men needed. He was stingy to God's chosen king. However, when it came to his own desires, what do we see Nabal do? Nabal spares no expense in indulging his senses. Nabal was not only drunk with greed, but now we see that he's literally drunk. All the possessions in the world wouldn't provide hope to this fool. And Abigail, in verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal refused to provide the resources to God's chosen king David. And what was he doing? He was feasting as if he were the king. At this moment, Abigail was imploring David to put down his sword. Don't kill this man. And what was Nabal doing? He's indulging himself in violation of God's law. Nabal reminds us of the rich fool, which of course is a fitting illustration because the name Nabal in fact means fool. And what do fools do? Well, they live for themselves with no regard for God. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 was storing up crops and building bigger barns so that he might be satisfied for the many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry, he says. And Jesus says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And Nabal is for us an example of those who would pursue their own desires, setting themselves up as rulers of their own lives. I like how A.W. Pink puts it. The fool Nabal vividly portrays the case of multitudes all around us, the curse of God's broken law hanging over them, yet feasting as though all is well with their souls for eternity. And so if you're a man here, say, men, look at Nabal. Look at the character of Nabal and take note. He lacks the most important virtue which men are meant to carry, given to us by God, joyful and sacrificial responsibility offered to God and to those around us. And Nabal, on the other hand, what does he do? Is he responsible for anyone? No, he lives for no other cause than himself. His servants don't respect him. One of his servants says about him, Nabal is such a worthless man that one can't speak of him. Imagine if you're a boss and you know your servants are going around you saying, well, my boss is worthless. His wife says the same thing. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. That should break any man's heart to know that your wife thinks that you're a fool. And we should rail against being known as this kind of person. Imagine having, you know, as I said, that your own wife would think of you this way. Worthless and self-obsessed. God has made men to be responsible, to be accountable. We look back to Genesis chapter 3. After Eve offered the fruit to Adam and Adam complied, who did the Lord hold to account? Was it Eve? No, God called out to Adam. It was his responsibility to look after his family, to act, to care, to intervene, to protect. In the eyes of the world, Nabal seemed to be very successful. He has it all. He's got the wealth, he's got the ease, he's got the servants, he's got the beautiful wife. But he's failed in his biblical task of responsibility. He's not faithfully guiding his wife or leading his servants or caring for those coming for him to help. And so how is Nabal viewed through the lens of Scripture for us? He's viewed as a man on the wide road to destruction, ripe for judgment. Even his wife announces judgment on her husband. Speaking to her, David, she says, "The lives of your enemies," referring to Nabal, "the lives of your enemies God shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." But Nabal neglected his responsibility of a husband, of an employer, of a caregiver, but he ultimately rejected his responsibility to live before the face of God in worship, in obedience and faith. And so rejecting that first and most important task, Nabal had placed himself in the path of judgment. But before his deadly punishment, he would have to endure an awful dread of having his sin exposed. Does that happen to you when you're aware of something in your life and it's exposed before others and you feel the weight of it? This happened to Nabal. And it started the morning after his wild party. He's too drunk that night for Abigail to speak to her. She's got to wait till the morning. Verse 37. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died with him, and he became as a stone. And we've seen the wisdom of Abigail as she speaks to David. But here the counsel she gives to Nabal must have been far less mild. You could imagine perhaps the holy anger of this wise wife as she speaks her mind to Nabal. You were about to die. You prevailed to provide for God's chosen king. David had every intent to kill you, and I intervened. Last night you were drunk, had no idea of the real danger. You were a fool, Nabal. And Nabal's false security and peace was shattered. His unrepentant spirit sunk into a pit of despair. And some of the commentators suggest that this is a description of turning to stone, a description of a heart attack or a stroke. And then we simply read in verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And there's a simple message here, that your unrepentant sin, your life of unrepentance, leads only to one end. Did Nabal have any regard for God? Did he perhaps think that there was still ample opportunity and time to turn toward God before it was too late? And did he think to himself, as many people do, well, I'll just make things right with God later in life? In a world where death is certain and often unexpected, Christ comes with our only message of hope. From Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the message to Nabal and people like Nabal. Forgiveness is in Christ, and he is our only hope. What did Nabal do? He had the law. He had a godly wife. Nabal squandered his time in his own pointless pursuits. And there's not much different from Nabal to that of today's secular outlook, the humanist ethos that says, man or we are the starting point of all understanding, of all morality, of all wisdom, not God. There's no God. Francis Schaeffer would write, without absolutes, without morals, morals as morals cease to exist, and humanistic man, starting from himself, is unable to find the absolutes that he needs. This is a description of Nabal. He failed to anchor himself in the divine truth, the unchanging eternal God. And we're surrounded by a world of Nabals. Nabal settled for the temporary realities, the momentary pleasures, the morality not defined by God's law, but by his changing standards and his changing desires. And because of that, Nabal died under God's judgment. This is the only outcome for anyone who would suppress the truth of God's light in this world. And see how Nabal died, not from natural causes. It was the Lord who struck down Nabal. God had fast-tracked the death of this man as a display of his vengeance for his sin against God's anointed king. This is not the last time such an event would happen in the Bible. In Acts chapter 5, we read of a man and a woman named Ananias and Sapphira who would suffer the same fate. They would lie to Peter about a property they purchased and lie about the amount that they gave to Peter and the church, and they would drop dead. And this acted as a warning to the early church to take this God seriously. Life and death are in his hands. And Paul would again provide a similar warning for people who ate and drank the bread and wine of communion in an unworthy manner. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that some were weak or ill, or some others have died. When I was younger, one of my pastors and mentors told me of a story how in one of his churches he had a troublesome elder, a fairly obstinate elder. And at one elder's meeting, this elder said regarding some particular decision, which I believe was the church was trying to do something godly, and this elder stood in the way, and this elder said, "It will happen over my dead body." And shortly after, he unexpectedly died. Our days are in the Lord's hands, and I have no issue with thinking that the Lord may bring some lives now and throughout history to a swift end as a visible display of judgment, like Ananias and Sapphira, like Nabal, those who participated in communion in an unworthy manner, as Paul said. It's a serious matter that we need to be aware of. Nabal's judgment is a shadow of all who would oppose God's chosen king. Nabal was probably perhaps in the prime of his life. Without a concern in the world, he's got all he needs. But this is death. This is how we understand death. And death, it's often unexpected. And repentance can never wait until tomorrow. On the other hand, what a blessing it is to go to a funeral of someone who had lived a good and godly life, a life well lived. And they're remembered for their devotion to others, their faithfulness, their love, their desire to serve, their perseverance through difficult circumstances. This is the kind of person that we would love to be known for, isn't it? What was Nabal remembered for? Nothing. His life is recorded in the most read and important book in history as being a fool. Imagine if you were Nabal and you were recorded in history as being a fool. No one rejoiced on his death. No one mourned his death. Rather, it was celebrated. David Lee openly rejoiced in verse 39. "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And so David is thankful for the Lord's judgment on the wicked, which is a common theme in the Psalms. David isn't celebrating in sort of some unholy glee the demise of an enemy, but he's rejoicing in the glory of the Lord. David is submitting his heart to what he's just seen, which is obviously God's justice and judgment in dealing with the wicked. This is God righting the wrongs in his world. And of course, this is a common desire. When harm has been committed against us, we have a desire for justice, a desire that can only be explained because there's an objective truth, an objective reality, morality, because there is a God who demands justice, and that desire flows into us as well. We want justice when we see injustice. God has ordered this world so that there are categories of right and wrong, and they can't be changed. That's what he does in Genesis 1. This is good, this isn't good. This is good, this isn't good. Man, woman. God has created categories of moral and immoral. And in the final book of the Bible, in the Revelation, the people of God rejoice that God brings judgment to Babylon, that is, the cities and the systems of the world who've twisted and disordered, created disorder in those categories that God has made, who've twisted things to say good is actually bad and bad is good, right is wrong and wrong is right, up is down and down is up. And on that day, an angel of the Lord will say, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And as the wicked systems and structures that have overturned God's good order fall, the saints in heaven cry out, they cry out in praise, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgment are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah. The smoke goes from her and forever and ever." And so it's a picture that when the saints in heaven see the judgment of God, they view this as a good thing. They rejoice. Sin is punished. Right is made wrong. Evil is exposed. The Lord will come to the final protection of his people. Praise God for his judgment. This is the point of Revelation here, that God is good. He will make all things good. He will make all things right, and it's a reason for praise. But the book of Revelation and elsewhere would tell us it's a fearful yet wonderful act of God. We don't take it lightly. And David rejoiced probably for several reasons. First, as an affirmation of his coming kingship, David was vindicated for restraining his hand in murder. In Nabal's judgment, David had first-hand evidence, as Nabal was struck down, that God was working on David's behalf and guiding him towards the throne. God would make sure that David would be king. In these kinds of moments, it would have been these kinds of moments, that David would have penned words like this in the Psalms: "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." David would leave vengeance to the Lord. And the Lord was faithful. If David could trust the Lord in dealing with Nabal, he could trust the Lord in dealing with Saul. And you can trust the Lord in dealing with the injustice that has been caused to you in your own life as well. That's good news, isn't it? And second, David must have been relieved that the Lord kept David from shedding blood, innocent blood, and becoming like Saul 2.0. David and his men had strapped on the swords, being armed to the teeth. They had every intention of taking vengeance in their own hands. Ralph Davids writes, "The kingdom is not even safe in the hands of godly servants. For if David had killed Nabal, Samuel would have chosen another Saul as king, and David, for his part, would have greased the kingdom path with Nabal's blood." God acts and intervenes to ensure his kingdom is established in his way. And the Lord will frustrate every plan, even David's plan for murder, to show us that his kingdom-building work is his work. And ultimately, there's one appointed king who did this perfectly. That, of course, is our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, we are told, "Consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners, the Nabals of this world, such hostility against himself." We are to consider Christ as an example for keeping our hands and our hearts from evil in the face of injustice. Christ allowed injustice to be done to him, knowing that the injustice of his Father would be the final word on all matters of injustice in this world. Well, Nabal has been for us a picture of compromise on the role that God has for men's life. He's irresponsible, he's egotistical, he's unfaithful. His wife, however, is a picture of absolute virtue, an incredible example of a godly woman. What a disaster that Abigail should be married to Nabal. Perhaps the marriage was arranged by Nabal's father as an arranged marriage. Perhaps Abigail's father thought, well, he's a wealthy man, let's make sure they're connected. And when it comes to marriage, what we see here is the character, and especially godly character, should be chosen without question over wealth and all other considerations. We see here, men, don't be like Nabal. And single women here, don't marry a Nabal. How awful would it be to find yourself thinking later in life, "This man is a fool. He doesn't care for me. He doesn't care for others. He doesn't care for God. You've got to talk to him in the morning because he's too drunk at night." If this was an arranged marriage, Abigail's father should have spent more time considering biblical wisdom rather than Nabal's bank balance. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And I imagine it didn't take long for Nabal as a young bride to realize that Nabal's riches were as worthless as his character. I imagine she longed to be married to a man of character. But even in spite of this terrible matchup, see how Abigail responds and acts. Her faith and her virtue isn't destroyed. The wealth and luxury of Nabal's house, you know, she could have lived in comfort and ease and forgotten her God. But instead, she chooses to keep her eyes fixed on her Savior. She's a perfect example of the type of woman that women should aspire to, and the godly single men should identify in their aspirations for marriage. More than being beautiful, Abigail displays discretion, wisdom, generosity, and humility and devotion to God. And what shines more than Abigail's beauty is her character, her holiness. We read in Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Not only did David rejoice when Nabal was judged, I'm sure Abigail did as well. How many women have lamented the misery of a poor marriage? I doubt that marriage for Abigail was far from a joyful institution that God intended it to be for them. That is a bond that reflects commitment and love, and in a godly marriage will reflect the work of God in our lives. For Abigail, marriage had become a prison. Nabal didn't appreciate the treasure that he had in his wife, but David knew a good thing when he saw it. And he doesn't waste any time making his intentions known. Verse 39, then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. And so the servants approach Abigail and say, David has sent us to you to take to him as his wife. This certainly doesn't live up to the type of proposals that we've given out to our wives. But nonetheless, David, through all his faults, was a good man, a man after God's own heart. And I imagine that Abigail was more than happy after years of this loveless marriage to know she would have delighted to know that God's chosen king desired for her to be his wife. And Abigail responded with humility. She rose and bowed her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash your feet of the servants of my Lord. Abigail accepted the proposal, mounted a donkey, and followed David to become his wife. And if we were to end there, it would rather be a great ending, a climatic ending, a wonderful ending to finish this passage. But regrettably, David, as good as he is a sinful man and manages to muddy the water for us. First, see what Saul does. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. We think, what in the world is going on there? You know, Saul was always looking for new and better ways to agitate David, and here Saul gives his wife to another man. Painful enough, and there's nothing godly about that situation. One of the commentators says this is Saul likely trying to secure another political alliance through passing off, you know, the wife of another man to do so. Nothing godly about that. And there's nothing godly about what David does. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Now, how disappointing for Abigail that she wasn't the only wife. Now, this was a cultural practice, but culture doesn't excuse sin. The biblical command from creation was one man and one woman, and David failed to uphold God's intention for marriage. David's polygamy was in contradiction to biblical faithfulness. Jim Neuheiser writes, and what we know as we continue to read, as we get to Bathsheba and through into later in 2 Samuel, David's weakness for women would later cause him and the nation a great deal of trouble. God is faithful here, faithful to Abigail, faithful to David. He provides the counsel and resources that David needs for the task ahead, but God is faithful in spite of David's and our unfaithfulness as well, isn't he? Well, it is a communion Sunday, and I'll ask perhaps Christy and Ron and Gary, and we got Jeremy, would you be agreeable to distribute the communion? Thank you. We see Abigail ride on the donkey to be with her new husband. And there's a picture here of the blessing of the people of God. One of the ways the people of God is described is the bride of Christ. Abigail made it clear, especially in verse 30, that her hope is in the Lord and his promises that David would be king. And likewise, our faith is in Christ and the promises that the king has given to his people of forgiveness, of hope, is our hope as well. Abigail would reign beside David for a physical and short period of time, but the people of God will reign with Christ for all eternity. Abigail's former life was dead to her, but that marriage to Nabal. A life that was associated with her corrupted husband. She could now commence a new life with God's chosen king. And this is our call as well, to turn our back on that old life of sin, happily suffering the loss of all things, and bear his name in suffering. And finally, consider how Abigail came into the care of David. David sent his servants to call her to be his wife. And there's a call that goes out to everyone who's ever lived. Follow God's appointed king, that is Christ. Follow him. I could only imagine that it would have been a happy day when Abigail heard of David's marriage proposal. Just as it is a happy day for every rebel like you and I that hears the call of Christ. The Apostle John would write, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Well, Nabal was judged for his sin, dramatically. But for those who have faith, Jesus was judged for your sin. There is no more wrath, no more vengeance stored up for you in heaven. It has been poured out, not on you as you deserve, but onto the Son. And Christ now calls, like David did to Abigail, come and be family. These elements remind us today that we should have received Nabal's judgment. 1,000 times a day, it should have been our blood and our body that was broken. But Christ, our Savior, has been gracious to us, and it was his body and his blood that was poured out. God's anger is now at rest. And praise God. And so we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's eat the bread and consider the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, and we'll hold the cup and I'll pray and we'll drink together. So let's eat the bread and consider our Savior. Father, we acknowledge that we were all at one time like Nabal, who had concerns only for ourselves, egotistical, unfaithful, irresponsible, and most of all, we didn't live faithfully for you. We rejected you. But we thank you that your chosen King, Jesus Christ, has called out to us to come and be family, and that instead of allowing the judgment to fall on us, he has taken that on himself. His blood was spilled, his body was broken, so that we might have life and that your peace might be at rest over us. Father, we pray that we would acknowledge and always be thankful for the sacrifice that you have taken on our behalf, Father, and that we would rejoice in the promises that you have for us, forgiveness of sins and the hope of new life. Father, we're here because we love you. Would you do that work that only you can do of strengthening our faith and helping us to be joyful in the promises you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. Amen. Well, Mick, I'll invite you back up to lead us in our final song. Thank you.